We have been certainly thinking about the Lord Jesus Christ being ushered in to heaven, with the Lord God there as the Ancient of Days and rapturous applause from the angels. We also had little glimpses of Stephen, who witnessed that vision in Acts chapter 7. He saw the Lord Jesus Christ there sat at the right hand of the Father, and how the Lord Jesus Christ was his advocate and his intercessor. And he gets up, presenting himself as the king of the earth and welcoming Stephen into his kingdom. And we also saw another aspect of that vision of Daniel chapter 7 in what Stephen saw, with the whole world obeying, worshipping the Lord Jesus Christ. All people, nations, and tongues, we're told, in Daniel chapter 7. So we spend three classes on half the journey of the Son of Man coming in clouds. We've looked at the Lord Jesus Christ leaving the earth and going to heaven in clouds. And now, if you felt that we've covered a lot of ground, it now gets pacey. It now gets even more dynamic. It now even becomes even more thrilling, because the Lord Jesus Christ is on his way now. He's going to return to the earth. He's going to establish God's kingdom. And it's all under that theme, under that banner of the Son of Man coming in clouds. And we're going to see that the Lord Jesus Christ has a lot to do. And we've got a lot to get through today. So open up our scriptures then, and first of all, let's have a look at John chapter 5. So as we pause here and we just think for a moment, we've seen this whole drama unfolding of the Son of Man coming in clouds. And what we're going to do this morning is to think about the Lord Jesus Christ returning, but also focus a little bit on his role as the Son of Man and the role of the clouds. We've seen the full picture. Now we're going to zoom in, as it were, and look at the individual constituent pieces, really, of the vision that we're looking at. John chapter 5 is a great chapter to look at when we're thinking about the role of the Son of Man. If we were to ask ourselves the question, what is the objective of the Son of Man? What's his mission? What's his purpose? You find the answer here in John chapter 5. So as we look at these words, let's just read them together, and then it's just absolutely worth marking them in your margin and connecting back to Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. So John chapter 5, then verse 26. The Lord says these words: "For as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself, and hath given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man." Now, that could not be any clearer. What is the mission? What is the objective of the Son of Man? Well, we see there in verse 27, to execute judgment. That's absolutely central to interpreting the vision of the Son of Man coming in clouds. On his return, he's coming to bring judgment. And there's a particular sequence to the judgment. It begins with the household of faith. Then it's directed to the nation of Israel, and then all the nations of the earth. And they're all going to come under the judgment of the Son of Man. Look at those words there in verse 22. "For the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son." So it's worth connecting verse 22 to verses 27. And 26. Now that makes sense, doesn't it? Think of the one who was presented in heaven in Daniel chapter 7. Can you remember? It was the Son of Man. And we looked at the Hebrew of that, the Ben Adam. He was the representative of mankind. He stood there as an individual man, symbolic of a multitude of faithful men and women of past and present and future. And he stood there, up there in the heavens, and he was granted dominion, glory, and a kingdom. And he stood there as the Ben Adam. He represented you and me. He was the best of mankind. He was one like the Son of Man. He was altogether human, but so, so much more, as we've already thought about. And so if you have someone there up in the heavens, one like the Son of Man, and he's symbolic of a multitude, and he represents you and me, then it's absolutely right and proper, isn't it, that he returns and he judges mankind, because he's the Ben Adam. He knows the thoughts. He knows the failures of humanity. He was touched in all points as we were, yet without sin, says the writer to the Hebrews. Can you see that? So he comes back now as the Ben Adam. He's now got dominion and glory and kingdom. And now it's his rightful role to judge, because he is the Son of Man. He is the Ben Adam. He knows what's in your heart and in mine. Can you see the point? Isn't that lovely about Scripture? Oh, I thrill over things like this. Not just the content and the facts, but the lovely, beautiful connections. This is the mark of inspiration, isn't it? These connections. We're going to see lots of connections today. This is the mark of inspiration. So, having thought a little bit about that, think about these three passages. So, the Daniel 7, verse 13, we've looked at that over a couple of classes there. The Lord Jesus Christ receiving that reward. And then we've got Matthew chapter 24, the Son of Man coming in clouds in heaven, in power and glory. And we're going to look at that in our last class on Saturday, God willing. But what I want to do today is to look at Revelation 1, verse 7. It says these words, "Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen." So that's what we're going to focus on this morning. And as you look at that final verse there up on the screen, there is so much packed into that verse. There's so many things happening in that verse that are associated with the Son of Man coming in clouds. I remember Brother Harry Tennant telling me all about this. And he'd always encourage us as we're looking at words or patterns or pictures, find out the first time it's mentioned. It's a good exercise. Find out the first time it's mentioned, and then the context of when it's first mentioned sets the pattern for the rest of Scripture. So we should always do that. When we're looking at something, find out where it's first mentioned. Look at the context, and that establishes the pattern in the way that we interpret the rest of Scripture when that particular word or phrase or picture is conveyed. So let's do the same here. I want us to think about clouds. And if I were thinking about clouds, the book I would go to, and this is the reason why I've gone to this book, is the book of Exodus. The book of Exodus is absolutely full of clouds. Think about the cloud there that brought the children of Israel out of Egypt. Now, as we think about this, try and make the connections with the Son of Man coming in clouds, because I believe all this is included in his role as the Son of Man coming in clouds. So the first aspect then is this pillar of cloud that brings the children of Egypt out of sin and death and leads them on a way to salvation, to God's land. Think about that. That was the purpose of that cloud. Think about the other cloud, the cloud that covered the mount to seal up what Moses was receiving, the Ten Commandments, the covenant, the law, how God would dwell with his people. And then think about the third pillar there, the cloud that filled the tabernacle, and then later with Solomon, the cloud that filled the temple. And that spoke of the glory of God. Now think about those three different descriptions of a cloud, and then roll those descriptions up with the Son of Man coming in clouds. And I believe this is what it's doing. The Son of Man coming in clouds, I believe, and we're going to see this in the remaining talks, is part of an exodus. It's part of calling God's people out of a place of sin and death and taking them on a journey to God's land. I believe that the clouds here is also associated with an instruction that goes to God's people that makes them God's witnesses in the earth. And the clouds is also associated with the glory of God. And they will witness, the Jews will witness the glory of God in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. We beheld his glory as of the only begotten, full of grace and truth. You see that? Isn't that lovely? Just making those connections. It's all wrapped up in this role of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of Man, coming in clouds. So looking at these three passages here, as I said, we've picked out Daniel chapter 7. For me, these are the three passages we absolutely need to wrestle to the ground and understand in order to understand this and appreciate really this whole narrative, this whole story of the Son of Man coming in clouds. We looked at Daniel chapter 7. We're going to miss out the middle one. Be patient. God willing, we'll look at that on Saturday. Something to look forward to. And today we're going to look at Revelation 1 and verse 7. But before we get to chapter 1, verse 7, I want you to go to chapter 14 of Revelation. And we're going to go here to illustrate a point. So here then, Revelation chapter 14. It's all part of the Son of Man coming in clouds. But I want to illustrate something for you. When I spotted this, I found this really helpful. Revelation 14 and verse 14. We read there, "And I looked and behold a white cloud," notice, "and upon the cloud one sat like unto the Son of Man." So this is the Daniel chapter 7. So just as you have that fourth beast in Daniel chapter 7, and then suddenly Revelation explodes the details of that fourth beast, we have the entire life cycle of that fourth beast. Revelation is the panoramic view of Daniel. In Daniel, you get these snapshots, these pictures that are frozen in time. But in the book of Revelation, you have the full story of the various characters that we find in Daniel. And similarly, we're finding this with one like unto the Son of Man. You've got this picture there in chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, and suddenly now you've got the whole theme. It's almost like, please excuse this terrible analogy, but it's a way. In Daniel chapter 7, you get the trailer, and Revelation, you get the movie. You get the movie of the Son of Man coming in clouds. I apologize for that, but perhaps you understand that a little better in conveying it in such a way. You get the full movie, the full drama. So here then, and we're gonna illustrate this. So you've got here then, behold, he comes in a white cloud, and upon the cloud one sat like unto the Son of Man. So you've got then the connection of Daniel 7, verse 13 and 14, and then you've got a little detail. As I said, Revelation is an explosion of what Daniel sees, and here we've got a few little details that don't get picked up in Daniel. Having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. So this is an ominous picture, isn't it? There's the Lord Jesus Christ, and he's holding a sickle, and he's ready to harvest. He's ready to cut down the heads of the wheat and the barley. He's bringing judgment, okay? So that's the picture. So we've got the Son of Man coming in clouds, and we've already seen him there receiving this reward in heaven, and now we've got another episode. We've now got him also on the cloud, but he's holding a sickle. But when is this happening? Well, it tells us there that on his head he has a diadem, right? He has there a diadem, a golden crown. But it's not the diadem. We would think it was the diadem, but it's not. And now suddenly we know exactly the moment in time that John is describing as he listens to the Lord Jesus Christ, his personal message, and he writes these words under inspiration. The Stephanus is the word there, and you will know as your children and your grandchildren, your nephews and nieces, they all knew this. The Stephanus was the temporary crown that was worn for the victor of the game. And so the Lord Jesus Christ, as he holds this sickle, he's symbolic of the victor. And he is the victor. He's received dominion and glory and the kingdom. He's there as the Ben-Adam. He's the representative, one for a multitude. He's the one And to convey that point, he wears the Stephanos, but it's not the royal diadem. The royal diadem is worn when he is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He is enthroned in Jerusalem. So suddenly, this is why I want to illustrate here. You've now got an absolute freeze frame of where this is going to take place in time. This is the Lord Jesus Christ, post-judgment, coming out of Sinai. He's on his way to Jerusalem, and he's holding the sickle with the multitudinous Christ, and he's wearing the Stephanos. Yet he's not enthroned in Jerusalem yet. Can you see that? Isn't that amazing? As I've already said, it's part of a story. A huge story that has a beginning and an end. The beginning was Acts 1 verse 11, and I'll show you the end. There is an end when there's no need for clouds on Saturday. So have that then in mind. Come now to Revelation chapter 1. So I've shown you here that we've got this variety of episodes that are going on. And so, as we look at Son of Man coming in clouds, from now on, brothers and sisters, I really hope that when you look at these verses and they come up in your readings, that you really give it a little bit of thought to understand exactly the moment in time of the Jesus story that this is taking place. We can be absolutely precise in when this is all referring to. So here then, in Revelation 1, we've already seen there, verse 7, "Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him, even so, amen." Now we do want to get there, but before we get there, I want to just pick up what this chapter is all about. So look with me at verse 13. "In the midst of the seven lampstand, one like unto the Son of Man." That's Daniel 7, isn't it? It's all consistent. This is what I love, the connections, the threads. "Clothed with a garment down to the foot and girt about the paps of the golden girdle." So suddenly now, this explosion of detail we've got concerning this time when the Lord Jesus Christ is described as the Son of Man coming in clouds. Verse 16, "And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. And his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength." And then verse 18, "The one who is the Son of Man," he makes this emphatic declaration, "I am he that liveth and was dead." There is no doubt, is there, who this one is. This is the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the victor. This is the one who received dominion, glory, and kingdom. "Behold, I am alive forevermore." What a statement. This is what the Lord's going to say when he's on the earth. "I am alive forevermore." What a statement that is. But we're going to see here that he's not alone. Look at that, the end of verse 15. "His voice as the sound of many waters." This is symbolic of the multitudinous Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ now is the Son of Man coming in clouds. He's with a multitude, an innumerable number of men and women who have been immortalized at the judgment seat. See that? That's the little clue there. His voice as the sound of many waters. That's different, isn't it, to what we saw in Revelation chapter 14. And so then, the one who shouts out, the multitudinous Christ here, this Son of Man is the multitudinous Christ. It's not the singular Son of Man in heaven that's symbolic of a multitude. He now has become a multitude in Revelation 1. He is there with the saints, with his bride, as he goes forth. And so that's all of us, brothers and sisters. You ever thought about that? Can you imagine yourself ever saying these words? These are our words. We wouldn't utter them today, would we? You've got to have real faith to say these words. Verse 18, "See if you can say these words in your heart." Can you ever imagine yourself in faith being able to say these words? "I am he that liveth and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore." That is the multitudinous Christ. That is what you and I will say. Can you imagine that, brothers and sisters? That you say, no longer in faith, it is a statement. "I was dead. And now I am alive, and I'm going to live. I'm going to live forevermore." Oh, just moving, thinking about it, isn't it? You and I are going to say that. I'm alive forevermore. So that phrase then, sound of many waters, I ask you, brothers and sisters, as we reflect upon that, can you hear your voice, your own individual voice in that sound of many voices? Can you hear it? Can you hear your own voice in faith crying out, I am dead, but now I live forevermore? They're all saying it. Can you hear you? Can you hear your voice? Can you see your face? Can you? In the Son of Man? Can you? Brothers and sisters, we've really got to challenge ourselves. We're here at Bible school, of course. But our life is not about being at Bible school. Our life is about being members of God's kingdom. It's no good looking at our faces on photographs of Bible schools and looking how nice we're wearing a shirt and tie. We've got to look at these scriptures and see our faces and hear our voices. And if we can't, brothers and sisters, we've really got to go back and think why. It is my Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. He's given us everything. The only thing that's stopping you and me in being in the kingdom is you and me. It's you and me. We are the only ones holding ourselves back. And so then, as we look at all these prophetic visions, it's no good just go, oh, this is lovely, and making marginal references. You've got to see yourself there. You've got to embrace it. It's got to become a reality in your heart and your mind. You've got to experience it. This is you and me. This, brothers and sisters, is your story. You ever thought about that? This is not the Lord's story. He's up there as Ben Adam. This is your story. It's got nothing to do with your family tree or pictures you've got on your wall. This is your story and mine. This is where we belong. I am dead, but I live forevermore. Look at this here in verse 6 of Revelation 1. And again, as I said, these connections, it tells us we're there in Daniel 7, verse 13 and 14. Look, notice this. And hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. To him be glory and dominion forever, ever. Amen. Can you just underline those two words? You've got them there. Dominion and glory. Didn't I tell you all the way through the book of Daniel, you get two or three of the triplet? Dominion, glory, and kingdom. Dominion, glory, and kingdom. We're in the same vision. Stephen, I believe, saw the whole thing. We get a snapshot in Daniel chapter 7. And here, it's taking us back to Daniel chapter 7. But just reflect for a moment. Dominion, glory, and a kingdom. How do you understand those three words? That's what the Lord received as the Ben Adam, which means then we all will receive that. Dominion and glory and a kingdom. Well, we can understand the kingdom, can't we? That's going to be the kingdom of God. That's all about Daniel 2 and Daniel 7. We all know about the kingdom of God. And perhaps we can begin to get our heads around the glory of God, the character of God. That merciful and graciousness and long-suffering and abundance and goodness and truth is going to fill this world. That the goodness of God, the love of God, we perhaps then understand a little bit about the glory of God. But I ask you, what is the dominion? And I believe it's the word dominion that unlocks the real role of the Son of Man. If I were to ask you, where would we go if we were thinking about dominion? Where would we go? Yeah, great, of course. Shall we have a look? Genesis chapter 1, right at the beginning of Scripture. We go right from the end to right to the beginning. And of course we do. It is God's Word. So there in the beginning, and this is where we come across the word dominion for the first time. So we're just going to have a little bit of a digression, a short digression, to understand, to unlock really what this dominion is. What did Jesus receive? Well, here in Genesis chapter 1, these are instructions to Adam.
And God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him, male and female created he them. And God blessed them, and God said unto them, instructions to Adam, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it and have dominion, notice. Revelation, glory and dominion. The Son of Man receives dominion. And this was the beginning of the story. What God told Adam, Adam, you are to have dominion over my creation, over the fish of the sea, over the fowl of the air, and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. Isn't that interesting? So now we've got a picture of the kingdom. And it's taking us right back to Adam. Now remember, we've already seen the Son of Man means Ben Adam. The symbolic, the representative man in heaven. And now this word dominion takes us all the way back to where we first read about Adam, there in the garden. Not only there in the garden, when God created Adam and Eve and the first instructions that God made. So what we're going to see here is that, of course, we know that Adam failed in his dominion. But we're going to see the second Adam, the Son of Man, the only begotten of the Father, how he triumphed over sin and has been given dominion. So we're going to now look at Psalm 8. We've already seen Psalm 8 in our studies. It's lovely, isn't it, that this theme just keeps on drawing on similar passages. Psalm 8, the psalm written by David, perhaps inspired the day he slew Goliath, as we've already considered. And perhaps you also remember, you may have in your margin, how Hebrews 2 quotes Psalm 8. We're going to look at Hebrews 2 in a moment. But look at these words then in Psalm 8, verse 4. What is man that thou art mindful of him, and the Son of Man that thou visitest him? For thou hast made him a little lower than the angels and hast crowned him with glory and honour. Now remember, we talked about that ark of salvation, didn't we? That he went to the lowest point in earth, we read in Ephesians. And then he went on that trajectory and he was elevated above every name. And so he became figurative as he was ascending in heaven. So his name and his status was rising and rising and rising until he was there with the Father at the right-hand side. So for thou hast made him a little lower than the angels, hast crowned him with glory and honour. And now this is it, verse 6. Thou hast made him to have dominion. Dominion over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet. And now we go right back to Genesis 1. And sheep and oxen, yea, all the beasts of the field and the fowl of the air. And that's exactly, you see that? That's exactly the instruction that God gave Adam in Genesis and chapter 1, verses 26 and 28. And now it's picked up, and that responsibility is given to the Son of Man. The fowl of the air, the fish of the sea, and whatsoever passeth through the paths of the seas, O Yahweh our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. So that's lovely, isn't it? Verse 5 says that he was crowned with honour. And he fulfills then the responsibility that was given to Adam. He exercises dominion. And I really feel that we need to grasp this. What he does as the role of the Son of Man coming in clouds, he reverses. He winds back the curse. And he takes the whole earth and all of God's creation to very good. Can you see what he does? He winds it all back. He reverses. So the Son of Man coming in clouds is more than coming back and executing judgment and establishing God's kingdom. It is all about creating an earth that is full of men and women that love God. It's all about perfect harmony amongst his creation.
It's about animals dwelling peacefully one with another. It's about men and women around the world praising Yahweh, the God of Israel. Can you see that? This is all about, this is what we've got to understand, brothers and sisters. The Son of Man coming in clouds is all about a rebirth of the earth. And that's lovely, isn't it? These clouds, they're going to water the earth. And as they water the earth springs back like it's like Eden again. Isn't that a lovely picture? That's what it's all about. It's about taking us back to the garden, but not a garden in the east, but a garden that fills the world. As God's glory covers the earth, that's what's being described here. What a picture, brothers and sisters. Can you imagine a world, neighborhoods, streets, towns, cities, countries, all getting together for an extra hour of Bible study, looking forward to going to Jerusalem to meet the Lord Jesus Christ, the King of the earth? Can you imagine that, brothers and sisters? That's what it's all about. That's what the Son of Man coming in clouds is all about. So then, let's go back to Revelation chapter 1. Now, I feel we understand a little more about what's going on in this verse. He's now got dominion. That's his role. He's going to revive the earth. He's going to change the world. He's going to reign in righteousness. He's going to rejuvenate all things. So here then in Revelation 1 verse 7, let's just read again. Behold, he cometh with clouds. Now that's an emphatic word. The word behold is the idea, take notice. It's Jesus's personal message. It's to the followers of him. And he's trying to grab our attention. So there's something in this verse that he really wants us to think about and dwell upon. Take note, brothers and sisters, says the Lord Jesus. These are my words. Behold, he cometh with clouds. Behold, he cometh with clouds. And Jesus ascended the heavens, didn't he? Into the heavens in a cloud, in Acts 1 verse 11. How do you, when you look at that, behold, he cometh with clouds. And the angel said to the disciples, he shall so come in like manner, up and down, upon the Mount of Olives. How do you understand that? If I were to ask you right now, explain to the group, behold, he cometh in clouds. And I picked one of you randomly. Just imagine, what would you say? What would be your kind of your first 30 seconds? Yeah. Jesus, with whom? Three different answers from three different Christadelphians. Huh? God's personal shower. Okay. Because I'm English and I want to keep friends, you're all right. Okay, Hebrews chapter 2 then, right? That's what we're going to see. Hebrews chapter 2. Look at this. This is very important. We're going to see that the kingdom of God, when it is established, there is no role at all for the angels. And I'll repeat that. I'm going to show you. In the kingdom of God, when it is fully established, there is no role for the angels. So then that causes us to think, there's going to be a moment in time when the saints are granted immortality, that there's going to be a handing over of the responsibility of the angels to the saints. Have you ever thought about that? I gave the young people a bit of a task, and I'm going to ask you the same, and you can just shout it out tomorrow. Show me in Scripture. And Brother Jason should know this because I covered this in youth conference last year in California. He should know. You should ask him, actually. Test whether he's listening or just too busy cooking burgers. We all have our own personal angel. I believe the scriptures tell us. And perhaps when our personal angel reveals himself to us, he won't only just take us to judgment and stand beside us as we face the Lord Jesus Christ. Perhaps that angel is vested with the responsibility of handing over his own personal responsibilities to us. Have you ever thought, oh, imagine that? It's got to happen. There's a transition period. Look at this, Hebrews 2 verse 5. It's worth underlining this. You can see verse 6 is quoting right away from Psalm 8. What is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him? So we're locked in. We're locked into this vision of the son of man. We're locked in here. So what does he say here? This additional detail in verse 5. For unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world or the ages or the aeon to come, whereon we speak. I want us all to take note of that. The angels will be responsible in gathering the saints. They will also be responsible in administering judgment. But when the saints are immortalized, there will be no role for the saints in God's kingdom. No role whatsoever. It will be the sole objective of the saints. What a privilege that is. That's our responsibility. What a responsibility that is. To change the world and to get it fit so that God can be all in all. That's going to be our responsibility. And it tells us there, it's always look in Scripture. There's always a verse that explains a question, really, that you might have. So you might be thinking, well, verse 5, then who? Who are those that will be responsible for the age to come? Well, verse 10 is the answer. To bring many sons and daughters unto glory. It will be the many sons and daughters unto glory that will have the responsibility to put in subjection the world to come. Brothers and sisters, how do you feel about that? I'm sure you feel like I do. Absolutely thrilled. Bit wavery, bit anxious. We won't be anxious. We'll be immortalized. So now with this idea that the angels hand over the responsibility to the sons and daughters that come to glory, then suddenly the context of this, when you come to Hebrews chapter 11, it all makes sense, isn't it? Hebrews chapter 11 is a list of those that by the time the writer of the Hebrews wrote this under inspiration, they are those who are the sons and daughters unto glory. And that's why you've got the long catalogue of the faithful. These are those sons and daughters that God brings to glory. All those are the sons and glory, daughters of glory. They are all symbolic of the one who stood there up in heaven in Daniel 7. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, all these. But the story is not over because it says there in Hebrews chapter 12, and verse 1, wherefore seeing we are also compassed with so great a cloud of witnesses, notice. Let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. Can you see what's going on here? So the angels transition to the sons and daughters in glory. There is a list here in Hebrews chapter 11, and the scriptures are saying, these are the sons and daughters unto glory at this point in time. The rest are going through a process. And so you've got this amazing picture where these sons and daughters in glory, they're ushered into this huge stadium. And as you look up into the stadium, you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and you can spot Daniel there and Ezekiel and the Apostle Paul. They're all there. And you and I are just running around the track. Running. Tired. And there's Abraham. Come on, Stephen. Keep going. That's the picture. My favorite Bible character, without exception, is Daniel. And Daniel there is in the stadium. Come on, Stephen. Not far to go now. And as we're running and running and running and running around, and this cloud of witnesses there cheering our names individually, they all know us. We know them. And Hebrews 12 verse 1 tells us they know us all by name. We don't need to wear our badges as we run around that track. Everyone knows our names. And they're bellowing our names to finish so that we can join them in the cloud of witnesses,
so that we too can be sons and daughters unto glory. Isn't that lovely? Now, of course, when we think about the Son of Man coming in clouds, there's something very natural and physical about that. And you might think about the way that we use the phrase, as in the natural, so in the spiritual. And here's an example where we look at the spiritual visions and we see how the spiritual visions are reflected in the natural world. And that's no surprise, because God, who created all things, wrote the scripture. He's the same author. And it's interesting, when you look through the book of Revelation and you see the judgments that are poured upon the earth, there is one title that rings all the way through scripture of how the nations will approach the God of Israel, and it is that they recognize that he is the creator. He is the creator. Because the Lord Jesus Christ has reversed everything back to Genesis. And everyone sees. There's no theistic evolution at that time. Everyone sees. All the nations of the earth recognize that he is indeed the creator. Well, what a stunning picture that we have here. Just to dwell on this, just a brief moment. We've got the Son of Righteousness rising with healing in his beams in Malachi 4, verse 2. We also know throughout the gospel record that the Lord Jesus Christ is referred to as the light of the world. And we had in our reading, didn't we, just the other day, Isaiah 57, that describes how the waters, the seas, are turbulent, and they're symbolic of the turbulent nations that are never at peace until Christ Jesus returns. And in the book of Revelation, the seas are like glass. But Isaiah 57 says they're turbulent and they're never peaceful. And so then, as in the spiritual, now we understand through the natural, you've got the Son of Righteousness with healing in his beams. And he arose the third day. And the sunshine, those strong rays of light, they penetrate deep into those waters. And they draw out from the peoples of the earth individual particles. That's all we are. Individual particles. And we're all on this journey of ascending to be with the Lord. Of course, in God's kingdom upon the earth, but it's symbolic. And that's a very important point, isn't it? Because brothers and sisters, we're in families, we're in ecclesias, we're married, but they are individual particles. We all individually have to have a relationship with the Father and the Son. The scriptures have to touch us individually, personally. We are individual particles. Whatever state of marriage we're in, whatever family situation we find ourselves, we're individual particles on a journey. But isn't it lovely that those particles, they condense and they form one single cloud? And that's the point. We're all on these individual journeys so that one day in God's kingdom, we're all together truly united as the bride of Christ. What a lovely, lovely picture that is, brothers and sisters. And as we know, that the rain, these clouds are going to bring rain. And rain is symbolic, isn't it, of the word of God. Can we just turn up Psalm 72? You'll know this well, but it still has power. Psalm 72. And I want us to think about that rain, the water of life, God's word that's going to be poured around this world. Look at these words here in Psalm 72, verse 6. He shall come down like rain upon the mown grass. And notice verse 4, he shall judge, right? He shall judge. Verse 2, he shall judge. Verse 1, give the king thy judgment. Remember how we began in John chapter 5, the Son of Man, his responsibility is to execute judgment. Psalm
72 here is all part of the Son of Man coming in clouds, where we have this little detail here concerning the state of affairs upon the earth. The rain is only poured when the lawnmower has gone over the grass. When the judgments have been poured. When the Lord Jesus Christ is enthroned. When the word of the Lord goeth forth from Zion, and then the role, the active role of the saints to cover this world with clouds and to pour God's rejuvenating and refreshing and life-giving waters upon the nations of the earth. Is this something you want to be involved in? Is this something that I want to be involved in? And this is going to be a time, brothers and sisters, where there's not just one here and one there responding to the truth. You know, back home, you know, Sister Lindsay's mom tells me of an ecclesia that she went to, and every Sunday morning for Sunday school, there were three coaches that were taken to the Sunday school of kids off the streets. 200 kids off the streets going to Sunday school each Sunday. We're not like that back home in England now, sadly. But this is a picture where it won't be streets, it won't be towns, it won't be cities, it will be countries. Countries will be responding. Full of Christadelphia-like people, all reading the scriptures, all wanting to be better in the service of the Lord. Imagine that, brothers and sisters. And isn't it a lovely thought that, behold, he cometh in clouds? It's describing a cloud that's always with the Lord. The cloud will always be with the Lord, always connected with the Lord. Wherever the Lord goes, the cloud goes. The cloud follows him too. So we've considered then that phrase, behold, he cometh with clouds. Let's now quickly think about this phrase, every eye shall see him. Every eye shall see him. Can we just go to Zechariah chapter 14? Every eye shall see him. And there's a clear sequence here. The sequence is that the Lord Jesus Christ is going to return, he's going to judge the household of faith, and then he's going to appear in Jerusalem. And this is the appearance, the Mount of Olives appearance. And verse 2, for I will gather all nations against Jerusalem. When we come across that phrase, gather all nations, it is always, without exception, the Old Testament scripture about Armageddon, against Jerusalem to battle. Verse 3, then shall Yahweh go forth and fight against those nations. That's where we began. Revelation 14, verse 14, the Lord Jesus Christ with the Stephanus and the sickle. You can put Revelation 14, verse 14 in your margin there in verse 3. And then you see verse 4, and his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives. And then go down to the end of verse 5. And Yahweh my God shall come, and all the saints with thee, all the holy ones. This is the multitudinous Christ. This is the picture that we have in Revelation 1. This is the voice of many waters. And there they all are, standing upon Mount Zion. And this is when the world shall see him for the first time. That is the Revelation 1 verse 7. When every eye shall see him, this is the moment. When he stands upon the mount and the earth quakes, and the world will know that the Son of God is in the earth. And then we've got that other phrase there. And also they which pierced him. Just go back a couple of chapters to chapter 12 now. Chapter 12. This will be the Jewish nation, that nation that cried, let his blood be upon us and our children. This will be the most moving reconciliation in history, when the Jews meet the one whom they pierced, and they shall mourn over him as one that mourneth for his only son.
So Zechariah 12, verse 2, this is the context. Behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of trembling unto all people round about, when they shall be in the siege, both against Judah and against Jerusalem. Verse 10, and I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication, and they shall look upon me whom they pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son. And notice again that personal pronoun there. They shall look upon me, saith God, and they shall mourn for him. What they did to the father, they did to the son, as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. And then turn over a page there. This question, when the one who reveals himself, he delivers them, and they have this question, what are these wounds in thine hands? And then he shall answer, those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends. And we saw last night, those of you in the class on Elijah, that word look takes us all the way back to Numbers 21, verse 9. It's the same idea. They shall look in faith, just as the children of Israel, when they were bitten by the fiery serpents, and they had to make their way out into their tent, and they had to look in faith to the brazen serpent. And if they looked in faith to the brazen serpent, they were saved. So similarly, they look in faith. And the Lord Jesus Christ picks up this whole idea in John chapter 3. And he says, as the serpent was lifted up, so shall the Son of Man be lifted up. And he said, and he that believeth shall have everlasting life. Right? So the whole idea of belief is made, and they shall believe. They will believe, they will understand when they look upon him. So we're going to finish in Genesis chapter 45. Because this whole scene here of Zechariah chapter 12, when they will weep over him whom they've pierced, is taken, isn't it, from Genesis chapter 45. When Joseph reveals himself to his brothers, and there standing before them is a man who they felt was long gone. Genesis 45 then, verse 1. Then Joseph could not refrain himself before them that stood by him, and he cried, cause every man to go out from me. It's all emotional, isn't it? And there stood no man with him, while Joseph made himself known unto his brethren, and he wept. Joseph here, the greatest figure of the Lord Jesus Christ. Perhaps this is exactly how Jesus will reveal himself to his brothers at this moment in time. If he wept over Jerusalem and he wept over Lazarus, how is the Lord going to feel at this moment? This moment of reconciliation with his brothers. And he wept aloud, and the Egyptians and the house of Pharaoh heard. That's how loud that weeping was. They were shut outside. Couldn't control himself. And Joseph said unto his brethren, I am Joseph. Doth my father yet live? And his brethren could not answer him, for they were troubled at his presence. Now look in your margin, and the word troubled there is the word terrified. It's the idea they thought he was dead. It's as almost as if they were seeing a spirit, a man that had been raised. They will look upon him whom they have pierced. They know he died. They witnessed it. And yet he stands and lives. I am dead. And now I live forevermore, says Revelation 1. You see that? And now he lives. Look at these words, just finally here, the end of verse 4. I'm Joseph, your brother, who I'm sold into Egypt. Verse 5, now therefore be not grieved nor angry with yourselves that ye sold me hither, for God did send me before you to preserve life. The idea there is a remnant. Verse 7, it's brought out even clearer here in verse 7. And God sent me before you to preserve you a posterity. Have a look at that. That word posterity. Can you see what it means? A remnant in the earth. And to save your lives by a great deliverance. A remnant. A third is going to survive.
The silver and the gold that we looked at yesterday, last evening, the remnant. These are exactly the words that Jesus is going to say. As they weep over him whom they pierce, he's going to say, God sent me on a mission that took place 2,000 years ago so that I could be here to save you on this day. Brothers and sisters, as we finish now, Jesus Christ is coming in clouds and he's going to change this world and he wants you and me to be part of that. He wants us all to be bound up in those clouds, to rejuvenate this world, to bring Eden restored. So however we're feeling, however brokenhearted, however downcast we might be feeling, whatever is happening in our lives, this is what we're called to become. Just as I said this to the young people, I say to you today, if you see a cloud, this is the trouble with this country, there's no clouds. When you see a cloud, I want you to stand and look out for your favorite one, and that's you. Just as the rainbow is in the sky to remind us of God's covenant, that he'd never destroy the earth, have you ever thought a cloud is there to remind you and me that one day we will be like it? So I encourage you, if there is a cloud in this cloudless sky, I call it Elijah skies here in America, in this cloudless sky, if you find one, find your favorite and watch it. And see it soar. It's majestic, isn't it? So graceful as it floats. And as you look at that cloud, think about the picture of the kingdom. That cloud, which will be you and me, will feel the warmth of the Sun of Righteousness on our faces, and we're going to feel the wind in our hair. Even those who've got no hair today, you're going to have hair. You're going to have hair. That's something to smile about. You're going to have hair. You're going to feel the warmth. You're going to feel the breeze. And you're going to be soaring. You're going to be majestic. However down you're feeling today, that's where we're going. United as one cloud. Keep that thought in mind, brothers and sisters. Let it be a source of encouragement. Tomorrow, God willing, will be an altogether different talk. No slides at all. It will be an examination, an exhortation. It's all about the preparation for the most important meeting in our lives. It's all under the banner, the Son of Man coming in clouds. It's meeting the Lord Jesus Christ face to face. Look forward to that. God bless.